I think that we are sometimes disillusioned in life because we have an unhealthy expectation of the victory and the fullness of Jesus Christ to be made manifest in our lifetime. And I think the things we sing about often reflect some of those the glorious realities and glorious truths that we are so thankful for. And we somehow have an expectation, sometimes, well, at least I do, that somehow those things would all become a reality sometime now. And I think that because of the way the world works, and also because of the serpent that told Eve this right at the beginning, is that the world tries to compress what should be an eternal mindset into a earth-bounded, limited mindset. And the glories to be revealed are much greater than the things we sing of, but the things we sing of we don't always see in even that fullness in the time that we live. And we get to 30 and 40 and 50 years old and we think, but where will it be? And I think we have to unlock in our hearts, at least in my heart, I've realized over the last month, I have to unlock the reality of eternity that is to come. And I trust God that through this word, He would do it in me and He would do that in us. I'm trusting for an awakening of eternity in our hearts today. Our anchor scripture will be Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11. That says, He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. For many believers, I believe that eternity is a blurry, hazy concept that we often do not understand, and this we kind of ignore and just continue on with what we are continuing on with, planning out the next 50 years of our life as if that's the end. Some hazy thing will happen afterwards, but I don't know what. I don't know if you feel that way too. I recently realized that I did. Because I believe that this lack of clarity is actually not brought about by the word of God or by God himself, but it is the same serpent, and I'll show you just now, that deceived Eve to believe the same. And if we could restore a proper view on eternity, it will anchor your life. It might bring a lot of hope and peace to your life and quite a great expectation of glory that is to come. I pray, Father, for this one thing this morning, that you would awaken eternity in our hearts that you've placed in it, and that you will remove every veil and every lie that has come against that, so that we can live fully as you intended and for what you have intended. In Jesus' name, amen. It is sometimes says that the Old Testament does not speak that much about heaven and eternity, which unfortunately is not, well, fortunately, I guess, is not really the case. Some say Jesus brought that onto the scene, but it was never really part of what you see in the Old Testament. But if we read in Daniel 12, verse 2, it says, Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. That and other scriptures make clear that even from those times, the Jews knew that there was something beyond this life. And so in Jewish tradition, they speak of different ages, different olams, as they say. And there is the olam hazeh, which is the current age, the age we are living in. The sages and rabbis, they speak of the age that we live in that will end at some time. They speak of the olam hazeh, the current age. And in this age, as we will see in the book of Ecclesiastes, we have the shayei shaha life. Yay. Shayei shaha life. And I knew Alice can correct me on my pronunciation, but that's a different, that's for a different day. We have the Shahei Shaha life. In this life, that is the fleeting life. The life as a vapor. In Jewish tradition, they know that. This life is a vapor. We'll look into that a bit this morning. In this life, in this age, in this Olam Hazeh, we can only have Shahei Shaha, a fleeting vapor of life. Getting a sense that this maybe is not real life. And then they speak about the Olam Haba, which is the age to come, in which you can either have great joy or great sorrow. But in the age to come, and for us who know Jesus, we can have the Chayei Olam. Chayei Olam. It means the age. It is translated as eternal life, but directly translated, it means the age of life. Chayei is life, Olam is age. After this age of the current age in which we have fleeting life comes the age of life. The age of life. When Jesus came onto the scene for our Christian context, Jesus was the rabbi that spoke the most and much more than his contemporaries and those before him about heaven, about eternity, about hell, about the future realities. He brought that thing onto the scene big time because he knew also, I believe that he knew that he was the one that would usher us into. He was the way to in which to access this old mysterious Chayei Olam, which they spoke about. He was the one to usher us into that. That which is beyond this age, which Jesus had a mandate for, and which we have been called into and have a mandate for. I've realized that I have a lack of imagination for this Chayei Olam. And I want to grow in that because I think if I would have a proper perspective that I might live different than the way I do right now or might have a lot more encouragement in living the way I do right now. And on I've somehow believed this lie that it's this long timeline of my life from zero to, let's say, 90. And I plan all these things. Have you seen those timelines, those historical timelines that's written on top of and below everything that has happened? A timeline full of stuff. And then right at the end, then someday I'll die. And then there's this hazy little thing called eternity that I don't really know what to make with. Anybody on that's on the next slide? Anybody kind of feel that makes sense? You're so present to right now and that one day is kind of vague? Lift your hand if you feel that way. You can just acknowledge that maybe what's happening. Now, how aligned is that with reality? What if there is really a greater reality that is much more weighty? And I don't think we can quantify it in terms of time, but for the sake of our limited minds, I think we have to. That's going to be billions of years compared to 100. What if that should be the focus? What if that could stir our imaginations and give us hope and lots of guidance for the way we should live now and have our expectations aligned? What if we could get the whole picture that could look more like on the next picture where the things of the world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace? Light of eternity. How about can live a life where the things of this earth is grow strangely dim, whether it's suffering or joy, pain or pleasure, expectations for 5 years from now, or 50, or pain from 5 years ago, or 50. What if we could live in this reality? Let's work on that. Genesis 2, chapter 17. I think it's helpful to anchor things, to anchor principles in the creation story as far as that's possible. In the story of Genesis, where God created things and where we messed things up and had the consequences. But Let's read Genesis 2, verse 17. This is God speaking to Adam. It says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In Genesis 3, verse 4, the serpent came to the woman, and he goes to her, and he asks her, what trees are you allowed to eat from? She says, "Well, we can't eat of this one." Because she says, if we eat of it or even touch it, we will die. So she uses different words from this, "You will surely die," that God told Adam. Then the serpent comes back to her with the same words that that God used to Adam, and said, because that's probably the words that Adam used to describe this to Eve also. And the serpent said to her, "You will not surely die." And so she ate, being deceived in that, and Adam came and being rebellious in that moment, and he ate, and they fell. Now, I hear people say, yes, but the serpent referred to, we'd say, well, did they now die? Did they not now die? Because now they're still standing there alive. Now God's going to make them they made themselves things. Later God makes them clothes out of animal skin, and there they go. And so they didn't really die. So then some people say, yeah, but the serpent referred to a physical death and was deceiving them because God meant spiritual death. And then we are semi-satisfied with that answer. We're like, oh, okay, maybe that's what happened. But they didn't surely die, but they kind of died spiritually. What does that mean? And while this is true, I think we need to understand it a little bit better. So if someone would tell you, if you drink this poison, you'll surely die. And you drink it, you don't surely die. But an hour from then, you start to feel very nauseous and very bad. And 4 hours from then, you go to the hospital. And you will at that point declare, I think you spoke the truth. I think I'm surely dying. And you might surely die. There was yet a time lapse between that declaration and the drinking of the poison, or the drinking of the poison and the actual death. And I think in much the same way, the moment that happened, God knew that, yes, the spiritual death is causing them to now not have eternal relationship with God anymore. And that would cause them physical death that would then lead to eternal separation from God. So in a way, it's that week. It's that week that they are surely busy dying. And Adam lived a week of 830 years. But in God's view, it was just a week. Maybe 1,000 years like a day, and day like 1,000. So 830 years is 0.83 of a day. In which he ate, and God knew that you would surely die, and he surely died. That 830 years was just a vapor. What about our 83 years? It was just a vapor. He was from that moment, he was getting sick and going to the hospital and breathing his last. Perhaps it was just the 830 years is just a breath. God's view. It was just his final breath. Surely died. But with what eyes are you viewing this? So here comes the serpent. And the serpent is saying, you'll not surely die. What does the serpent do? He takes away the eternity that God has placed in their hearts. And he connects it to your physical life on earth right now and says, that's life. He calls this, what we have right now, he calls it life. And he makes it the sum of it. And he still tricks us with that today. We still live for it today, to have a full life of meaning. Now, I've often told myself, I'll not die purposeless. I'll not die before I've seen X, Y, and Z. I'll not die before. And I've realized that it's a pursuit of things that is birthed in my heart that might only play out in eternity, that I'm chasing now, and it's a chasing after wind. And I could have a much different life if I would not fall for the serpent's lie that life is in this life. And from the beginning, he's deceived us like that, and he's deceived me like that, and I want to live differently now. I want to understand that 830 years is a vapor, and my 10% of that is less than a vapor. Picture an entirely black canvas. Perhaps you can close your eyes. It's not a very elaborate picture I will paint, but just close your eyes. And picture a massive black canvas. Completely black. And on it is a single white pixel. But only you know that it's there. You can't see it. It is there. If you use some microscope, then you might detect it. Like a little proton. You might detect it, but really you can't see it, but it is there. And so, what if this life has the key inside of that picture to determine where what the whole rest of that canvas can look like? You can hardly even see it. It is inconsequential. It is insignificant. Yet, what if something can be either switched on or off in that little pixel that could determine the rest of that canvas? Now, I think it's helpful to think of our life in that way, a vapor. And I think also that it's helpful to realize that at this point, that in an instant, that entire black canvas can become radiantly white for each one of us. The moment that we find ourselves in Christ, even within this brief pixel of existence, that entire picture changes forever. That's good news. That's good news. And so, would you want to live the life that in that tiny pixel makes sure that your tiny pixel and billions of other tiny pixels actually gets their canvases white, rather than to be careless, and somehow not care for the fact that the real deal is unimaginably bigger than the next 80 years, which I'm trying to make the most of, which could much more easily lead us to just forget about the things of this world and the things that we really thought we want and live for the glory of God. My point in this is that the serpent's deception is to focus our attention solely on this life, making this life the main event. And this trick leads us to countless deceptions and distractions and a chasing after wind. Let us ensure that we don't fall for it. Let us grasp the perspective that God offers. So let's go to our anchor scripture, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. Are you following me? Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning into the end. Let's look at this. Let's look at the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's look at this scripture. Let's take a few minutes and just go in here. Remember, we are on a journey to awaken what God has placed in our heart, this eternity thing. Because the hypothesis is that if that could happen, I think a lot of other things might drastically change also. Let's continue in this. So the author of Ecclesiastes isn't explicitly named, but it is most likely King Solomon. Most likely because in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I am a king, he's a king wiser than any before him. So if it was anyone after him, they wouldn't have been wiser than him, I don't think, or any king. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says he was the richest king. There was no richer before him. So Solomon, we think, was the richest of all the kings. So it's probably Solomon. So there's in the book, there isn't just the author. There is the author and the preacher. So the preacher is probably Solomon. The author might also be Solomon. We don't know. But the author introduces the preacher in the beginning, and then the preacher goes on for most of the 12 chapters, and at the end, the author concludes what we have heard the preacher say. Maybe a different person, maybe the same one, but gloriously put together by God as the divine author. And so the book opens, introducing the speaker, and then all over this book we read in Hebrew, Hevel, Hevel, Hevel. Sometimes translated as meaningless, 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 vanity, vanity, vanity. Bad translations, but we don't. Otherwise, we need to use five words. But Hevel, that's referred to the whole time. It literally means smoke or vapor. It's like when you boil your kettle and the vapor comes up. It's there. It's really there. But it's gone as soon as it came. It's gone. Everything in life is compared to that. Something so fleeting. Something so temporary. On the one hand, it speaks about it being so temporary and so fleeting, like that vapor. On the other hand, it speaks about, well, if you would like what you see in that vapor and in that life, and you would want more of it because you had a nice warm sensation when it came onto your hand, or you like the smell of the braai smoke, and you start chasing after it, you just can't seem to grab it. You just can't seem to have it. So you want more of this thing that's called life, this vapor. And the more you go for it, the less you actually get it. And the preacher builds up riches and pleasure, and he tests everything on our behalf. And at the end he says, it's just like, I thought I could get something from it, but I didn't get anything. It was meaningless. It was vapor. I shouldn't have done it. No better doing all the wonderful things and having all the wonderful things and not having it. Tim Mackey highlights that the speaker's main purpose, the preacher's main purpose, is to deconstruct every way that we use to try to make sense of the world and to find meaning and purpose and pleasure in it, apart from God. He's trying in the book of Ecclesiastes to deconstruct everything that we think we can find meaning and purpose in apart from God. There's a clear theme. This is an overview of the book to land 3:11 in, okay? There's a clear theme that there is no guarantee that your toiling and striving, even for good things, even for honorable things, even for very godly things, will actually ensure that you obtain them or achieve them or have any joy from them. There's no guaranteed. That's the one theme that runs. And it links to that and says, well, there are truly beautiful moments in life. There are moments which you feel full of life and joy. The moment with friends around a table, specific friends, a specific moment, you have got a specific good sense the whole day, and the food's good and the jokes are good and everything clicks. You don't get those days that often, do you? You don't get those moments, but you know what I'm talking about. Or yesterday when I picked up Lisa from the couch and I walked up with her to her room, and I was just holding her, looking at her and walking and putting her down, there's a moment that it just feels a little bit like heaven. Do you know those moments? The preacher says, these moments are beautiful gifts from God, which you cannot manufacture or chase after. You can just enjoy them when they happen. It's one of the wisest things that this wisdom literature is trying to teach us. You can't manufacture these things. And you cannot also claim them as a right. And pursuing them and saying, because in the world it says, in the world, Mammon says, if you have more of me, you can have more of that. But then try to do it, and it doesn't work. And then the richest countries in the world end up with higher suicide rates because they actually had that expectation. And the poorer countries in the world don't know much about those kind of things. Because the aspiration wasn't there to fulfill, to be that high up on the Maslow hierarchy. It seems the higher you go up, the worse it gets. Contrary to popular belief and secular psychology. He It is, however, encouraging that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, in whom there's no shadow of turning. And so it's also reflected here, and we can just quickly take heart in the fact that although everything is meaningless and it's vapor and it's temporary and it feels terrible and it's going to feel better later, don't worry. But it doesn't have to feel better. That's the whole point of the book. It's only this life is this life. So it doesn't have to feel better. And it feels a lot better if you let go of that. It has to feel better. But there are those moments that you can receive as a gift. Receive them, and in the moment, get better at enjoying God and those moments with friends and with God and with the sunset. Get better at that. And when they do happen, don't chase the next one and say, I'll create another one. Because God breaks those Babylons down because they become idols that you then want to manufacture more of. He says, no, don't do that. And then you try, but then the vapor goes. Enjoy those moments. That's a theme. The next theme is that the reality of death awaits all of us, and there are no exceptions. So that's wonderful, isn't it? Some wise men, I can't remember who this was, I read it somewhere, he said it's a really wise thing to spend a decent amount of time thinking about the fact that you're going to die one day. Because we don't do that, but that's the only thing we're sure of. That's the other theme. You will die, and there's no guarantee that anything you do on earth would amount to anything worthwhile. Well, isn't that great? Hevo. And then there, right at the end, there comes a little bit of hope. And at the end, in the conclusion, where the author speaks to what the preacher said, he said, well, so then after everything has been said and done, this is the end of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. And then he says, because he will bring every deed into judgment. Every good and evil deed, God will bring into judgment. And so you might not notice it, but right there comes the big hope. Right there comes the hope. That is, your pursuits, are your pursuits truly meaningless if they'll be brought into judgment? And there is a possibility of olam, what was that, chayei, after the judgment. What if your pursuits are meaningless if you sought to have your experiences in this life, but if you never intended that, but you're always pursuing God for the sake of God and his commandments for the sake of who God is and what he wants you to be, then there is a judgment and there is a great reward. And that's why I think that Ecclesiastes 3:11 brings this all into perspective and says, hey, hang on, if you're going to believe the lie that Eve believed, that everything is condensed into this life, then you might be very disillusioned. But if you could accept first that God has made everything beautiful in its time, there are beautiful times. Receive them as they are. But don't claim yourself the right to get more of what you want. And secondly, if you can awake the eternity that he set in your heart and live with that reality, then that meaninglessness doesn't matter that much. Because we have access to more than a vapor. Much more than a vapor. And then, yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. Is anchoring in the sovereignty of God. To trust him fully, because he's the only one who knows life and who possesses the power to give life. The age of life that is to come. He's the only one that can grant us access into that. Do you have eternity awakened in your heart? I'm saying awakened because it is there. The scripture says it is there. It is set. But is it maybe covered up? Is it awakened? Is eternity awakened in your hearts? Is your mind set on things above and not on things below? Or are you so stuck in the mud that you can't seem to get out of it. You see, we are saved into the what they call the already but not yet. We now have, you could see yourself almost as half. We are still stuck in the mud of the fleeting life. But we have been saved, so we can already breathe the air of heaven. But it's already that. You can already commune with God. You can already have eternal life, because this is eternal life, that you may know Him. You can already have it, but you can't escape the mud right now. And so the commandment is to look up and to set your mind on things above, to breathe the air of heaven, and to command everyone else that's still, not command, but to tell everyone else that's still stuck in mud fully, that you can already breathe the air of heaven. There's already eternal life available. And one day we will walk in the fullness of it. Eternal life is that you may know Him. So eternal life can start now when you know Him. And so if you want to live in that reality is a life where you walk with Him the whole time and know Him and hear Him and don't do anything else that's not that. Because that's just being stuck in the mud and trying to find some diamond in the mud and seeing every time that, it's not that, and going looking for it again. Leave that and just look up and know Him, because that is eternal life, and the good news is that it's ours from now and it never ends. That's the good news. God, will you awaken us in our hearts? Make it bigger, stretch it out. Show us the vapor that this life is and the true, real life that is to come. Now, what happens after that is you will say to me, but what's going to happen one day? I'm not so sure that I know or am excited about it, really. That's what most people say. I don't understand. What should I be excited for? Because it's some people say we will just sit there with harps worshiping God. We'll be on clouds. We'll be like angels, it says. So at least we can fly. Where will we fly to? Will we just fly for a million years and then play a harp for a million years? It's so interesting because the Bible's actually rather clear about it. It's not that hard to understand. It is hard to fully understand, but it's not hard to get a proper imagination for it and get really excited about it. So we're going to have a look at that, because when I speak about these things and your mind goes into that long little vague box that you don't have an imagination for, then that doesn't really help. Because what am I looking forward to? This thing that you say I must look forward to. Going to look at a few things. I'm going to scan through some scriptures quickly. I'm not going to expose each one of these fully. But I just want to show you and give you an imagination for this. Philippians 3:20-21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, our sinful body, to be like a glorious body. Do you know that He was resurrected in the flesh? And then He ascended with a real actual body. And that's the body we'll have too, a glorious actual body. No scholars I know denies this. You'll have an actual body. You won't float around a little like a spirit. You'll have a glorious body by the power of Him who enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. You will have a body. And you will have a home. Your real home. Your real citizenship. The place you were made for. You'll inhabit it with a body. More than that, you'll have a place to stay. John 14:1-2. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? There is a place for you. There is a room for you. My father's mansion, he says, has many rooms. Of course he has a mansion. He's very rich. Some translations use the word mansion. That's why I say that. There is a place for you, a physical place for you with a physical body to be in. Have you thought about it in that way? That feels a lot like it is right now. You're starting to get that picture. Where did we get any different picture? More than that, Luke 19, verse 17. And he said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. It is a parable where Jesus is saying that in this life, if you're faithful in little things, then in the life hereafter, you'll have a lot of responsibility. And the example he uses is you shall have authority over 10 cities. Well, if that's exactly what it'll be like or not. But the purpose of the parable here is very clear. The parable says that there is work that we will do. And if you're faithful now, then you'll have much more then to be that you're responsible for. So you will have work to do. You see, Jesus said, my Father has always been at his work, and even I'm working. John 5, 17, I think. My Father's always been at his work, always. So when you have an eternal perspective, then the word always gets a different meaning. Because always isn't from the beginning of creation until when it ends, and then God's going to sit on his sofa and retire. No, always means, in God's perspective, always is always. Before we were there and after we were. God is a working God. That's part of who he is. And Jesus says, even I'm working because he is the exact representation of God. And so do you think that God, who's part of his nature, is to be a working God, who's always been at his work, is going to stop working then? So, oh, now it's done. He can't. He's not. God doesn't love because he decides to love. He loves because he is love. He doesn't work because he decides to work. He works because that's part of who he is. And we were made in the image of God. In the image of God. And then the first thing we were given to do is work. That's what God loves to do. And work, obviously, God destroyed it at the fall and became a curse. But it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? There are moments of toil. Even in Ecclesiastes, there's some joy in there sometimes. So what if that could be fully redeemed? And in eternity, we could work with God on stuff. So that's how we were made from the beginning. And that's what we're returning to. Physical bodies having a place to stay. Things to do. Without many limits. How do you like that little picture? I mean that one. What if heaven is more like that? Oh, maybe some of your minds are going, let it go. I think we have to reinvestigate this. I don't know where we got all these weird ideas from of heaven about. Yes, 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 yes. Yes. I will tell ChatGPT, Mr. Mark, and he shall not be saved. Yeah, you're so right. Moving on, joy and pleasure. Now, once again, have you ever interpreted this scripture in terms of eternity? Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. Where will we be? In the very presence of God. Now, a little bit yes, but one day fully. In the presence of God, there is a fullness of joy, and at your right then there are pleasures forevermore, forevermore. Now you're saying, oh, this is not forevermore like in the next 80 years. No, forevermore like in forevermore. Aha, yes, eternal pleasures with God. And Revelation says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Wow. So we'll have bodies, we'll have homes, we'll have a place to stay, we'll feel at home. There won't be any pain or offenses with each other or issues or morning and we'll be in his presence and there'll be pleasures forevermore. Isn't that amazing? One of those pleasures, I believe, is that we will be feasting together. I'm particularly excited about that. And in Isaiah 25, 6 to 8, it says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich foods for all peoples. This is speaking about the end times. You'll see at the end of this, it speaks about the end. On this mountain, the Lord will prepare a feast of rich foods for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. This is speaking about heaven. Going to eat rich foods and not have any cholesterol problems. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all our faces and he will remove the people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. The merry supper of the Lamb. That seems we're going to sit around a table and eat. Eating was part of what they had in the garden. Feasting is part of Jewish culture. God commanded them to feast, and they still feast now. If you go to those, the synagogues, they've got many parties at those synagogues in Seapoint. Have you seen them? They're rough. Like, the Jews understand that thing that God has commanded them. It's part of the Hebrew culture. Jesus regularly feasts with his disciples, and he's inviting us to a feast in heaven. And Isaiah says, this is going to be awesome. And you're never going to get full. Imagine that. And you're never going to get upset with the people that you're with. And you're never going to get, I'm tired, I want to go home. And you're never going to have to put your kid to bed till you have to go home. And you don't have to worry about work the next day because you'll be just fine going straight from there to work. Imagine that. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that maybe what it seems like it's going to be if we put all these things together? Maybe, Renel said this looks a bit like Johan and Renske on the next slide. Imagine that. And the most amazing thing about it all, as you've seen in those two pictures, Revelation 21:3, it says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Imagine being in the very presence of God physically, continually, communing with him. The all-knowing, the almighty, the omnipotent, the omnipresent, the omniscient, being there, asking him all your questions, getting answers that blows your mind, laughing without end, being in the presence of the awe-inspiring God himself. And then I think, yeah, we will fall down and worship. We will. And that might continue for quite a long time, I do think. Revelation 5:11-14 says, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and ten thousands. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive all power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. These four living creatures with eyes all over them, because it represents that you can never see enough of God to satisfy what can be seen. Now, you will not have any limitations in your eyes anymore. You'll be able to see things you can't see now. There are some things you can't see right now. That's very much a reality. There are some things you can't hear because your ear will go, that you'll be able to hear. You'll be able to smell it. You'll be able to part of it. You'll be able to have sensations that might cause you in your human body to go boom. And your body will be able to handle it. Imagine that. Imagine that kind of a worship. Have you ever seen an environment where you're you're watching a movie, or there's a magnificent fireworks display, the biggest one that's ever been in the world, 1,000 times over, and it's so loud and it's so colorful that you just go the whole time. Have you experienced a moment where you go, wow? Even on your big screen, you have experiences like that. Imagine a million times over, and imagine you never get tired of it, because you don't. Your senses can just absorb more. You're in a perpetual state of awe and joy and wonder. And it doesn't end, because our limitations have ended in that regard. So then I do think you'll be in worship for 1,000 years, and it will just get more and more awesome. Imagine that. There's no exhaustion. There's no hungry. There's just boundless capacity to receive this and to have joy in it for 1,000 years. And then without diminishing that wonder, that can end because God might say so, and you can turn to the project that maybe you and God have been dreaming about, and that you're co-laboring with Him, and with Him and friends, you're working on something that's awesome. In unity, there's great innovation and excitement for something you guys are busy building or busy doing or busy expanding. Because remember, the heavenly Jerusalem's coming down to earth. It's going to be here. And the city will give light to the whole earth, it says. So we'll have stuff to do and places to be and things to work on. And you can work with God on those things for another 1,000 years. Amazing. And then He can say, hey, let us have dinner. And you sit with your best friends and Jesus. And you eat the most exquisite delicacies without ever feeling full. Imagine that. You've tried it, haven't you? It doesn't work. Me too. Many times. On earth it's called sin. But not in heaven. Hallelujah. Can laugh from the depths of your soul without growing weary, and your fellowship will not be marred by any offense or boredom or fatigue or bad jokes. And there goes another 1,000 years, because you're not getting tired. You can't really fathom this. You can't really fathom this, but you can start to just get the smallest imagination for it. And say, imagine everything that I were ever looking forward to having this life, I'm going to have it one day anyway, because it seems pretty much like that. And if all these things were just metaphors to speak to our minds, because it's all we can understand now, then that's okay too, because that means whatever is going to happen there is going to be greater than what I just told you. So it's either this plus the glory we can't imagine, or something completely different that we can't imagine, but the metaphors have said it in a way that would cause us to understand that it's going to be awesome. Are you with me? How about we live in that pleasures forevermore reality? Then the question begs, how should we then live? Because the first way of living, the 80 years and then some foggy thing, that gets you living in a certain way. And having expectations of God even in a certain way. But what if we now accept that there is another foggy thing, and that's the thing we're working in right now. That's the thing we're living in right now. That's the vapor. You see the lie? The scripture calls it a vapor. It's a vapor. And then there is Olam Cheye, the age of life. Real life, that's not life. I came so that you might have life. And life in abundance. Now, if you put your faith in Him, then you can have that life from now on forward. And the fullness of it will come. So, having a different view on this, looking forward to those things, should have us ask, how should I then live? How should I then live if I'm running a marathon and this is the first 100 meters? You don't make the first 100 meters as comfortable as you can, as nice and as fancy and as flashy. No. You do whatever you need to do in the first 100 meters that will make sure that you get to the end. That's the only thing that's important in the first 100 meters, is that you don't fall, break a leg, mess it up. You're not like, I'm going to have everything I want in the first 100 meters, and like That's not what this is about. It doesn't make sense. If you've got a 6-month journey ahead of you that you're going to explore the 7 biggest peaks in the world with a group of your best friends, oh, please do that only if God leads you, because otherwise it's idolatry. But if you would do that, then the week before you leave, let's say you haven't prepped, but now you've got holiday and it's a week. What are you going to do? You're going to sit in front of the TV watching sport and watching Netflix and just like chilling it out? You're going to do everything you can to prepare for the 6 months. It's the most logical thing ever. You're going to do what you need to do now in order so that you can do that for 6 months just now. Because one thing is very short and the other thing is really long. You can use analogies for forever on your wedding day. You're not going to sit there in the morning of your wedding when you should dress and make sure the final things are right and get your makeup on, Enrico. And you're not going to wake up that morning late and go and sit and watch Netflix and oversleep while you're actually preparing for the wedding day and then for your honeymoon and for the rest of your life. You're going to be focused by default, Ben. It's coming. And analogies can continue. But a few things in my view, a few old things that we know, but that sometimes lack motivation or lack, we sometimes don't feel so encouraged to certain things, to do certain things, and it feels harder to do certain things. And I think it's because if you have that old mindset that we used to have, that we now don't have any more of this life and then the vapor of eternity, and we exchange it for the vapor of this life and eternity, then some things that Jesus said, many, and we're not going to speak about all of them, we're just going to speak about two of them, come to the fore and they become center stage. They become super important. It's like you're going to go hiking. You don't have hiking boots. Hiking boots comes center stage. Before that, hiking boots was a nice thing to have in your cupboard, if ever you would go hiking. But in that week, hiking boots is the most important thing for you to sort out. And so some things comes to center stage, and they should, and it's the basics. But then the basics come with a whole new level of motivation and encouragement and focus. And your expectations also not so that you would have the fruit of what you will labor in, but you will know that your labor will one day bear fruit. And the first thing that shows us how we should live then, that's in quotes because it's a quote from Francis Schaeffer, it's a book that he wrote. But the first thing, Matthew 7, 21 to 23, is that Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name do many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Apart from you, you evil doers. Religion doesn't get you anywhere. Not even those who do miracles. The question is, and you can't do the will of God from your heart, like James will tell you, like faith without works is dead, and they're linking here to the important thing is when you're going to stand at the gates of heaven, the question is, do you know him and does he know you? Really? Because so many people I go to when they say, oh, I'm trying to hear God, but I don't know how to hear him. And I think, oh, I don't think you know him. So you might come there one day and say, but I thought I was a Christian. I believe you existed. I believe you rose again. He says, can I say, it doesn't matter you believe I rose again. Even the demons believe that. But if you put your faith in me, then you would have been born again. And part of being born again is that you know him. Do you know him? Because that's a primary question for you to answer, because it affects everything afterwards. Do you know him? Becomes a primary thing. To fall on your knees and say, I don't know if I know you, might be the only thing you need to do for the next 2 weeks. If you don't know. Until you know him, because you will know if you know him. This must be central, knowing him. And if you do, then all the rest of your life is already sorted out, because it will flow from the fact that you know him and you hear him. And his voice speaks, and his spirit speaks, and his word speaks. So what else would you need? That's all you need to know. That's all you need to know for the rest of your life, to know exactly what you should do every minute of the rest of your life. That's all you need. Ask him everything and follow him in anything. And the other thing that comes center stage is Matthew 28:19-20. It says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you even to the end of the sorry age. Everyone must know him. Everyone must know him. We know that, but so often that's so secondary to everything else we do. Making a living and all that stuff, and having good weekends with friends. I want to tell you that friendship as an aim, friendship as an end in itself is idolatry. Discipleship is what we are called to in relationship, not friendship. You have no right to friendship on this earth. Zero. There's no commandment to pursue it. Friendship, if you have it, it's like Jesus. He discipled his disciples, and then at the end he said, I now call you friends if you do whatever I command you. I.e., the spiritual principles are understood, fulfilled. Now we can also be friends. It's a beautiful fruit of discipleship. My best friends I obtained in the school of discipleship, where we found each other growing in Christ, and that was all we were about. And those are my friends. And so people come to church looking for friendship. That's idolatry. You don't come for that. You come for discipleship, to be discipled and to disciple. And if you would then never have friends, then so be it. I hope I'm clear on that, because that's rife among us. We've idolized something that's not supposed to be there. God gives it as a gift. Dietrich Bonhoeffer explains it so clearly that it is one of the biggest blessings and privileges we have if we ever have the opportunity to have sweet fellowship with believers, because there are so many who don't have that opportunity ever. It's never your right just because you're in this country and thinking, well, there's a lot of us, so let me find a good Christian friend so I can have a good time with them. No, let that be a byproduct of your discipleship. First things first, and if never on earth, then in heaven. First things first, and if never on earth, then in heaven. Are you willing? Are you ready? Forget about this life. All those comments about Jesus that was so radical that you can't really seem to fathom how he can say, how you can hate your life and all those kind of things. It just makes so much sense if you see that little pixel. And just throw it away for the sake of the kingdom of God. Just follow him. And that's that. So in summary, I want to bring to you eternity. And I want to ask you to allow eternity to awaken your heart. We could worship team. You guys can perhaps come to the front. We're just going to spend some time. I know I've been long. This is important. And forget about the coffee and the lunch and all those things. If God will give it as a gift, you'll receive it with joy and it'll be great. But if he doesn't give it today, then be that as it is. Let us contend for eternity to awaken our hearts. Let us close our eyes. Don't look at me. Do you need eternity to awaken your heart? Just raise your hand to God, and you're not going to get it because you raise your hand, but in faith we're recognizing, we're making a mark in our hearts and saying, God, I need this thing to come into me. I need this thing to come into me because I'm not living with that reality. Raise your hands, please, if that's you. If this thing speaks to you, if this message speaks to you, and you're like, oh God, let eternity awake. God, do you see your people? God, do you see them? We need this, Lord. We need to be taken out of this deception of the serpent, that life is fully captured in our 80 years. Stretch it out in our hearts, Lord. Awaken the thing that you have birthed in it. I pray in Jesus' name. You can lower your hands. after that and contending for it all the more, we need to contend for a clearer picture of heaven. If you think I'm mad through the things I've told you today, I can just go read the Bible. Go read good literature on it. Actually, go study what it says it's going to be like. I didn't share everything. There's a lot of things that can give you an imagination for heaven that can truly excite you. And spend time on it. It's worth spending time on. The next thing is to just stop all the things that you're busy with and ask yourself, do I know him? And is that the place I'm living from? Or am I living from my own ideas and my own thoughts? Or do I know him and follow him? And am I making him known? Am I making him known? Am I comfortable with others not knowing him? Because evangelism becomes very front and center if this is truly the reality. And then I need you to get better at enjoying the moments God gives as gifts. We should become better at being present in moments that God gives so we can find joy and worship God in them and be thankful and really enjoy the richness that is available even in this stuck in the mud life. There is moments, but don't go chase them down. Don't go say, I'll have more of it. Don't go say, I want my bucket list. Don't do that. Don't do that, but receive from the Father's hand the things He gives and learn to enjoy them, however small they might be. They might look different from what you think. And then lastly, you follow Him and you don't chase any other thing. You follow Him and you don't chase any other thing. Make disciples and be discipled with all your might. Follow His lead in every day. Jeremiah 45 verse 5. Do you seek great things for yourself? Don't seek them. Jesus, follow me. Let us all stand as we're going to worship Him. As we're going to bring our own hearts before Him. I want you to do business with God this morning, you and Him. Don't let a moment slip by. Don't think I'll pray about this next week. But this is firstly a thing between you and God. You need to speak to Him about this. Just for a matter of integrity, because I know how the birds come and steal these words. Just as an indication of your integrity to do something with this right now. Do you have something that you've received from this message that you need to speak to God about and that you should solidify in your heart? Once again, if you do have it, just raise your hand, because I just want to help you to anchor something in your heart. All right, there is something from this message. Then raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to do anything with it. But now you know, I want you to take that thing. Can you put words to that thing? Put words to that thing. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you inspire us to do this. To put words to what that thing is. And now, as the music plays in the background, before we start singing, I want you to engage God on that thing right now. I'm going to give a minute for that. To just pray into this. To just bring your heart before God in this. And ask Him to do what needs to be done. Repent for your misalignment, if that's the case, and bring yourself to Him in this, in whatever way He has revealed Himself to you. I'm going to give 1 minute for that, and then we're going to worship. We're actually just going to remain in silence while Franz is going to minister a song to us. It's a song that came from his heart, and we hope that it be the right thing to speak to you right now. You can sing along if you want, but you won't know the songs. I want you to either sit or stand, whichever way you would like to do and like to be in. But just receive the words. The words will let the song minister to you, and continue to be with Jesus. I want to ask the ushers to please stand out the communion. We're going to close with the communion right now. But everyone, maybe you can just take your seats and just relax and just be with God and just continue to be in this place where He ministers to you also through this song as we prepare to take the communion.